This morning we continue our series entitled Living Under the Lordship of Christ. This is the third message as we've been looking at the implications of the confession, Jesus is Lord. Remember, Jesus said to a couple of people that came up to him, "Why do you call me Lord when you don't do what I tell you?" And he could well ask the church that today. He could ask us that today. Oh, fine, talking about Lord this, Lord that, but do you hear and do what I command you? And we talked last time about the real basics. What does it mean to be a human being who has been called to live under the lordship of Christ? Now, I generally operate by the rule ladies first or women and children first, especially if the ship is sinking. But I'm going to violate that principle today and start with the men. And we're going to talk, first of all, this week about men as husbands living under the lordship of Christ. And then next week, Lord willing, about men as fathers living under the lordship of Christ. That works out neatly, providentially, since next Sunday's Father's Day, isn't it? I think. Is it? Huh? Is it the following week? Oh, well, then it won't work out so neatly, but doesn't matter. So let's turn for a moment to one of the passages. Of course, it's the passage in the New Testament about the husband's relationship to his wife. It's found in Ephesians. I'll read the whole context, Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, and then we'll zero in on particularly the instruction of the Spirit of God to men as husbands who desire to live under the lordship of Christ. Ephesians 5:22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Lord God, there are some things in this life that we tend to think we are naturally equipped to be. And because so many people get married, we just assume that we all ought to get married as well and that we're equipped to cope with the responsibilities and the roles of being husbands or wives. We can beget children, most of us, or adopt them, and therefore we assume that we can by nature be good parents. And yet, Lord, that is so faulty thinking, because as sinners, nothing right and true and good comes to us naturally. And certainly we cannot be the kind of people that we should be in the family, husbands or wives, parents or children, brothers or sisters, unless we self-consciously submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord. This is such a big topic, and so many sermons are preached on it. So many books have been written. But help us just to penetrate to a couple of things, at least, that we might lay hold of in such a way that you might revolutionize our perspective, at least. If you get us aimed in the right direction, O Lord, then maybe we'll be able to access the help, the teaching, and the training that you have for us to become better husbands. I pray for myself and for my brothers here, and for the boys, O Lord, who may be husbands one day. We pray, O God, that you would help us not to love ourselves so much, but to love you and therefore to love our wives as Christ loved the church. And may he receive the glory and the praise even as we enjoy the rich blessings that come from obeying you, our Lord and Savior. Amen. As I mentioned in my prayers, I think family life is one of those things that we tend to think we're equipped for just by virtue of being human. Even if we come from what we like to call dysfunctional families now, we think, well, I'm not going to be like my dad, or I'm not going to be like my mom, or I'm not going to be like my parents, or my brother, my sister. We'll make the necessary corrections all by ourselves. I mean, that's the only thing I can think of is why we enter into such an enormously difficult and enormously important relationship with virtually no training and no preparation. I mean, you wouldn't take a job that you were so completely ignorant of and unprepared for, I don't think. Well, maybe if the bucks were really big. And I guess that's probably it. We just think the bucks are going to be so big from getting married. The blessings are going to be so wonderful that being a husband or being a wife are just going to kind of take care of themselves. And so we hope for the best and we press on. And we crash and burn marriage after marriage after marriage after marriage. And the ones that don't completely fall apart often are lived out in a bitter, disappointed, cold distance that doesn't quite have the nerve to divorce for whatever reasons, but where there is no real marriage going on anymore. Families need help, and as our culture disintegrates, there's nothing more urgently needed than men who are in Christ, who desire to live as husbands under the lordship of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. If we had men like that, this society would turn around dramatically. In the previous messages, I've mentioned that the pattern that I want to follow as we ask the question and try to answer it, how do we live under the lordship of Christ as men who are husbands? We want to think, first of all, about what the word of the Lord to us is. What does the King say he wants from us? And then to look to the Spirit of the Lord as that life-transforming power who will enable us to do what God tells us in the word of the King. And then to think about the fact that we're in this together and how does the community of the Lord help us in being the kind of men that we ought to be. So I'm going to try and follow that same pattern again this morning as we look at this topic. As I said, it's important to start with the men because that's where God has appointed the leadership. And, you know, a lot of men hear that much and then they just shut down right after that. Oh, yeah, that's right. God made me the boss. I'm the leader. I'm in charge. Follow me. And yet, really, that's exactly opposite. I was thinking this morning, even as I was putting the finishing touches on this sermon outline, that, you know, Jesus did not declare all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me until the end of his public ministry. He certainly could have started there, and others proclaimed him to be the king, but by the time Jesus got to that declaration, everything that he had said and done had been so compelling that our hearts have to say, yes, Lord, you are, and I gladly submit to it. You know, we've all seen petty tyrants running around trying to boss people into agreeing that they have the authority, they have the power. You know, there's bureaucrats that are that way. They think they are the flesh and blood embodiment of the authority of the Constitution of the United States. And just so that you get the idea, they're going to make it as hard as possible for you to do what you want to do. And a lot of kowtowing and acknowledging and not a few fees. They're sometimes called bribes, but now we've enacted them by law, so now they're fees, are necessary. You need to recognize that they are the boss. And there are many, many husbands that are that way. I'm the boss, and they spend their lives trying to convince their wives and their children that that's what God has called them to do. If we pattern our lives, men, after Christ, self-sacrificing servants, then I'm convinced that the headship problem will not be a problem. By the time we love our wives like Christ loved the church, then when we get around to, oh yeah, and who's the boss in this family? Our wives will be the first ones to say, he is. What you can't get by badgering and by belligerence, God will give if you humble yourself to be a Christ-imitating husband. Well, what does the king require of men as husbands? What does the word of the king say to us, guys and boys? Obviously, there is so much in the scripture that talks about the family, so much that has been expounded in sermons and in books. I can only pick a couple of highlights. And there's a danger here because these highlight passages are so familiar, they're so frequently trodden ground, that it's easy for us to come to them and our brain shuts down in the very process of going to them. Because we say, oh yeah, I've heard this before. And yet these very commandments from our King are often ignored in practice by Christian men who are husbands. Despite the hundreds of books that have been written and published, there are far, far fewer that have actually been read, digested, and put into practice. You're not a good husband, guys, because you've got the complete husband and the exemplary husband and all the other husbanding books on your shelf. And many of us have them all. And maybe you've read one or two of them. But until that biblical instruction is internalized and begins to shape who you are, and how you behave, all the books in the world won't make any difference. I mean, we've had this book for millennia. But until it penetrates our hearts, until the word of the King shapes the way we think and act, no amount of instruction will do us any good. Well, there's two passages or sets of passages that I want us to look at briefly this morning. One, of course, is Paul's instruction to husbands and wives in Ephesians, and we're going to pick out the husband's part right now, and he has a word to say in Colossians in a parallel passage, but then also Peter's words that we have in 1 Peter chapter 3, which we'll come to in a few minutes. So first of all, back into that Ephesian passage, where Paul begins to work through the various foundational relationships that we all find ourselves in one way or another, and he begins with husbands and wives, and particularly with husbands. Now, before we look at that passage, let's just remind ourselves, guys, of what our problem is. The essence of our original sin, as we come, you know, from the womb, as we are born into this world, as children of Adam, the first Adam, the essence of our problem is self-worship. Satan said to Eve, but he could have easily said it to Adam, and Eve doesn't get the blame for all of this. Adam does, so Adam is implicated, however it went down in detail in the garden. You don't have to worship and serve God. You can be as God yourself. And buying into that is the heart of our sin problem as human beings. But today I'm talking to us guys. Self-worship. Now we could call it selfishness, but selfishness often just sounds like bad manners. And this is a problem that's much deeper than bad manners, but we can use the term as long as we understand what the Bible means by that. So the question for us, guys, is how can we and another self-serving, self-worshipping person, that's your bride, in case you were wondering, two self-serving, self-worshipping people enter successfully into a relationship, marriage, where everything depends upon self-sacrifice and other service? I mean, it's just like if you went to an employer and he told you what the job required, and on every single point, you were not qualified for the job description. I mean, you would quickly say, oh, I can't do this. I haven't had the technical training. I don't own the tools of that trade. I don't this, that, and the other thing. We would just say, well, I guess I better go look for another job. But you see, husbands, men like us who are fallen in Adam are exactly not qualified for all of the things that being a husband requires, and yet we don't say, gee, I guess I won't get married. We don't even say, gee, I better prepare myself to get married. Oftentimes we just say, oh, well, no matter, let's try it anyway. You see, the very things that marriage demands of us men are the things that we don't have as equipment by nature. And so men are, this is a generalization, guys, but we are either bullies or we're wimps. And sometimes we're both in the same person. We wimp out until we can't take it anymore, and then we turn into bullies and we're going to shape things up. Whether it's punching the little old lady or badgering our children. That's who we are by nature. You might say, well, Pastor, I'm not that way. I'm so easygoing. I'm so mellow. Yeah, right. You can be provoked. And the real old Adam will come out. It's been my experience, both, I mean, I'm sure this was true of me in getting married, and certainly most of the people that I talk to over the years who want to get married, we most often get married for very self-centered and self-serving reasons. I mean, when I ask a couple that comes for marital counseling, why do they want to get married? They look at me like I've really slipped into senility, and it's like, well, we want to get married because we're here. We're, you know, it's like Hillary, not Hillary Clinton, Sir Edmund Hillary, you know, why did you climb Mount Everest? Because it was there. Why do you want to get married? Because we're here. We're in love. And that's supposed to, but you know, I've never heard a guy tell me, you know, 20 years from now, when my wife has put on a few extra pounds and she's got wrinkles and she's really, really cranky and she crosses me someday, I want to be married to her so that I can lay down my life for her and serve her. Now, that same guy will take the vow that says, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, in good times and bad, but we just have this capacity of disconnecting. Richer or poorer, good times and bad, doesn't mean when she's older and not quite as physically attractive as she is today, and she ticks me off. You see, we don't approach marriage because we want to serve someone else. Now, we do know how to pay lip service to wanting to be everything for the other person and all that, but I think that's less than skin deep. It's much more along the lines of window dressing or saying what is appropriate. I mean, why else would women complain so often and so truly about the change that overcomes their knight in shining armor shortly after the wedding and the honeymoon have passed into history? I mean, are they just being cranky? I don't think so. Lots of men do change once the courtship is over. That attentiveness, that consideration, that affection just disappears. It's like the guy has won the prize, he's gotten what he wants, and now he's on to something else, something different, something better. And just to be fair, I'm not talking to the ladies today, but why is it that so many men complain that their wives so quickly shift their devotion, their affection to children and away from their husbands, sometimes never to return? You see, if we are not basically self-centered people entering into this relationship, then we wouldn't have the problems that we have. So I think as men, we won't take God's medicine unless we recognize that the disease is really deep and it's really deadly. Deadly for relationships. Deadly for marriage. Well, men, your calling and mine as a husband is a very specific expression of a principle that Jesus lays out for the whole of the Christian life. And we could call that the principle of self-denial, or as Calvin calls it, the principle of cross-bearing. Now, I don't mean that your wife is the cross that you have to bear, any more than your bad health, or your irritating boss, or your not having enough money at the end of the month is a cross to bear. We use the phrase that way. You know, oh, I have this cross to bear. But that's not the point. When Jesus calls us to take up our cross, well, let's look at the verse a second. Matthew 16, verse 24 and following. Matthew 16, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so we could get it in any version, but we'll take Matthew's word for it this morning. Matthew 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, or anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" You see, Jesus is not talking about discipleship as a life of burden bearing. Jesus didn't save us by dragging that heavy cross through the streets of Jerusalem out to Golgotha, and then he threw it down on the ground and said, "Ta-da, the job is done." He carried the cross so that he might be nailed to the cross, so that he might die. That's how he saved us. And when he says, if you're going to follow me, you must take up your cross, he's not talking about bearing the burden of another person or of bad health or of financial difficulties. He's talking about living a life of self-crucifixion. And that's, again, why Calvin said cross-bearing and self-denial are two different ways of talking about the same thing. And that's the principle by which we are all to live our Christian lives. It's very unpopular in this day and age, but if you have a thought for self, you're not there yet. Most of us have figured out a way to negotiate. You know, I will think of myself second, somebody else first. That sounds pretty pious. Jesus says, take no thought of self. Take up your cross, die to yourself, and follow me. And what husbands are called to as husbands, men are called to as husbands, is a specific expression of that kind of cross-bearing. Living in relationship to a wife as Christ lives in relationship to the church. And while we're on the topic of what this means, let's just flip over to Mark chapter 10 for a moment as well. Denying oneself, losing one's life, corresponds to not seeking to be served, but serving others. Mark 10, verse 42, Jesus called his disciples together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So that's the pattern. If you're going to be a disciple, male or female, husband or wife, parent or child, the calling is to giving up your life and following Christ. And that involves that kind of humble service. So the word of the King to us men who are husbands, or to those of you who aspire one day to be husbands, or maybe you young guys who haven't really thought about it all that much, you're still thinking about women as cootie collectors. But that is going to change. It is going to change. For all of us, we must die to ourselves and live for our wives. Now, Paul uses specifically the example of Jesus' self-sacrificing devotion to his bride, the church. Husbands, love your wives, he says in Ephesians 5:25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Jesus' own self-sacrifice for the church is the pattern that we men are to follow. And it's too bad that, again, we read this verse 23, husbands are the head of the wife, and then that becomes the center of gravity for this passage. And men have asserted their authority, and they have, if they're Bible-believing Christians, they've said God has set it up that way, and that's all true. But then wives rebel against that kind of authority. They don't want to be pushed around. They don't want to be dictated to. I wonder whether we would have had the kind of culture war over this verse if we were arguing over who gets to do the most self-sacrificing service. Probably not. Everybody wants to argue about being boss, but who wants to be servant of all? Let me go last. No, honey, let me go last. Oh, please, honey, can't I be last? There'd be no argument. And yet that's the center of gravity in this passage. Though Jesus is Lord, though he is head of the church, he manifested that headship in self-sacrificing service. And as I said, I think it's very dramatically portrayed in the life of Jesus that he serves and then God exalts him. So the declaration that he is Lord of all is against the background of everything that he has done in not claiming the first place, not desiring to be served, but to serve. That in and of itself is a revolutionary revelation to fallen, self-worshipping people, men like us. And then Paul alludes to what the nature of this service was, to cleanse her, to present her holy and blameless, but also to present her as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. And I take that to be two things, not just having concern for the sanctification of your wife, but also having concern that you bring her to the full glory that she has as a woman. If a husband is doing his job as Christ would have us do it, then our wives should be growing in holiness, and they should be growing in everything that they can be and should be as women. I mean, it's a tragedy that women think they have to break free of husbands in order to be all that they can be. Where God says, no, the place to become all that you can be as a woman is under the direction and the leadership and the self-sacrificing service of a Christ-like man. And yet too many men are not particularly interested in seeing their wives grow and develop. Or they define that development so narrowly that they limit the direction in which their wives can mature. And sad to say, some husbands are not even interested in seeing their wives sanctified and grown. I mean, for every one man that tells me, you know, I have family devotions with my wife, we read the Word, I check to see if there's anything that I can pray for or help her with in her personal sanctification. For every one man like that, there are 1,000 who sheepishly wring their hands and say, well, You know, we just don't have much time for family devotions. And then I say, well, I know, it's tough. I mean, how are we going to grow in sanctification if we don't put any effort into it? And sure, there are lots of reasons why we wouldn't. But the reason why we should is that we are called to imitate Christ, who gave himself up for his church to cleanse her, to present her to him in all of her glory, holy and blameless. And then in Colossians 3, verse 19, Paul says just the word, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Harshness is not a 20th century invention, 21st century invention. And that kind of segues to the passage in Peter. Let's just take a minute to look at the passage in 1 Peter 3. In verse 7, Peter writes, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives." Or as other versions put it, "Live with your wives in an understanding way, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Those of you who may have read Lou Perollo's book about the complete husband know that he's got that kind of fine opening chapter where he talks about how when you get a an appliance or you get a machine or you get a TV set or something, you like to have the instruction book there so that you can set it up properly and so that you can use it properly. And when something doesn't work right, you can look up in the troubleshooting guide and figure it out. And it's very it's helpful to have that. Now, you know, again, it's kind of a guy thing to have a direction book and throw it over your shoulder and say, "Oh, I can make this work myself." Yeah, that's what we do. God's word goes over the shoulder. "Oh, I can make this work myself." But Perollo says that your wife comes with an instruction guide as well, but it's hidden deep within her heart. And it takes a lifetime of thoughtful investigation to draw out of her what makes her tick and how you might best live with her. And when there are difficulties, which there will be, how to have that troubleshooting guide that's necessary in order for you to be able to minister to her in her difficulties and in her problems. And I think Perollo is just right there. Men think they understand the woman they marry when they marry her, but they haven't the faintest notion. I mean, let's be honest. Most of the time, at least if you finally get to the point where you do get married, I mean, a lot of relationships collapse during courtship or during dating. But if you finally get to the place where you're going to tie the knot, you think you know what you're getting into. And no amount of, you know, Dr. Adams used to tell us that the most important thing to accomplish in premarital counseling is to set up the first postmarital counseling session. Because once they cross the great divide, it's going to be like, "Oh, now we understand." But you see, that's not just a week or two after the wedding. That's 10 years or 15 or 20 years. Sensitive, thoughtful, Christ-imitating husbands will tell you that the study of their wife has been a lifetime experience. And just like in many friendships, you know, you'll find out something about someone after 5 or 10 years and you'll say, "You know, I never knew that before. It never came up for conversation, never was aware of it, and I never would have guessed it." So it is with this most intimate of relationships. And it is the husband's responsibility to live with his wife in an understanding way. Whatever sin might motivate a wife to say, "He doesn't understand me," a husband ought to take that very, very seriously. Even if it's offered in the wrong spirit, it may put its finger on a very significant deficiency in you as a man and as a husband. Because you are called upon to understand your wife, if possible, even better than she understands herself. You say, "You know, that's impossible." But you probably understand your children better than they understand themselves. Because you see both what they say and what they do and what they think about themselves in a larger picture. And we may all be understood better in some ways by others than we are ourselves, because we all can fabricate these little visions of who we are and what we're doing or what we're like. And so, men, as husbands, we are called upon to live with our wives in that kind of an understanding way. And rather than being condescending by saying, oh, well, and Peter says they are the weaker vessel, what that really means is that they can't make it on their own. They are designed to lean upon their husbands. I mean, people often try and, you know, argue, and I've read books, oh, in what sense are women, wives, at least in this setting, weaker? Well, I think Peter explains it. They are weaker partners and are heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. It's sort of like what Calvin said about the sacraments and the Word of God. He said the sacraments are secondary, not in importance, but because they're not standalone. They always lean upon the Word for their meaning. Well, the wife is not weaker in some sense in abstract, but she has entered into a relationship where she is an heir together with her husband who is called by Christ to sanctify her and to lead her into her full glory. So, of course, she needs the leadership of a self-sacrificing, Christ-imitating husband. So, men, the call is to selfless, self-sacrificing love. It's a call to see as Christ sees, and particularly to love in those times when the person loved is unlovely. I mean, I can love my wife easily when she is easy to love. I mean, Jesus says there's no credit in that. Anybody can do that. A dog can love someone if they get fed and cared for and taken out for a walk every now and again. But to love your wife when she's not particularly lovely that day, and I don't just mean how she may look, but when she's struggling with her own sins, when she's not so happy about being your wife, those are the times when, for Christ's sake, we must love our wives. And sometimes it's going to look really crazy. Those of you who know the story of Don Quixote, the character invented by Miguel Cervantes in the 17th century book, know that he was a little cracked. He read too many romance novels. Back in those days, men used to read romance novels, but they weren't the same as they are now. But anyway, he read so many that got cracked, and he thought he was a knight in shining armor, and you know, that much of the story. But he meets a prostitute barmaid who is filthy and scummy and lives in this inn. And he takes a fancy that she is his beloved lady, Dulcinea. And he keeps talking, and she gets so aggravated at him because she knows she's a whore. But he treats her like a lady. She knows that she sold herself to men. It's a shameful thing. But he treats her like she is chaste and pure. She thinks he's crazy. And you know, in a sense, he is. That's the way Christ looks at the church. He sees what he is making us, not what we are. And that's the way a godly, Christ-imitating husband needs to look at his wife. I mean, it is a tragedy when some of us men who have wonderful wives can only talk about what's wrong with them, where they fall short, what's the problem with them. Rarely do we cover their infirmities, as the Westminster Larger Catechism says. But that's what we ought to do. Christ sees us in the way that He is making us into glory. And we need to see our wives in that way as well. And if you don't think that that will revolutionize the way your wife responds to your leadership, you treat her like what God is making her, and she will respond. Well, that's a tall order. None of us men are capable of doing that. Some of us don't even want to be bothered doing that. And if that's true, gents, let me say, it may not just be your vocation as a husband that's in question. It may be your calling in Christ that may be in doubt. marriage will sometimes show that professing Christian men are phonies. They are fakes. Because here, above every other place, the resources of Christ must be at work in your life, or you won't be able to get the job done. And it will show up. Maybe not in a week or two, or even in a year or two, but it will be manifest. Which leads us then quickly to think about the resources that we have in the Spirit. Living under the Lordship of Jesus as husbands means that we must depend and draw our life and strength from the Spirit of the Lord. I spoke earlier about Jesus' call to self-denial, to cross-bearing, that you must deny yourself, that you must die to yourself so that you might live to God, so that you might live to your husband as a Christ to your wife as a Christ-imitating husband. And that can only be done by the Spirit of Christ. Turn with me for a moment to Romans chapter 8. Here Paul has so much to say about the central importance of the Spirit of God in living the life of faith, and it is certainly true for us as men who are husbands. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and following. He's contrasting our new way of life in Christ with our old way of life in the flesh. You, however, are controlled, this is verse 9, not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. This is not a second blessing. This is the essence of Christian experience. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh, to our sinful nature, our fallen nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, the sinful nature, you will die. But, and here's the key phrase, if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You cannot take up your cross and follow Christ unless you do it in self-conscious, deliberate dependence upon the Spirit of God working in you. Self-denial is just not another technique of moral improvement. Guys, try that. It lasts about a week. It won't work. This self-denial, this taking up your cross and following Jesus, is the way in which the Spirit enables you more and more to put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, in Colossians 3, Paul makes the same point and carries it on to a few specifics. Let's just take a look there real quick. Colossians 3, verses 1 and following. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore, verse 5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Now again, Paul here is talking about the Christian life as a whole, but we men just need to think about this in terms of our relationship with our wives. How does sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed influence your relationship with your wife? How do anger and rage and malice and slander and filthy language express themselves in your relationship with your wife. You see, those are the things that have to die. But they will not die unless you rely upon the Spirit of God to change you and transform you. You see, if you just mend your ways when you've upset her, and you don't like her to be upset, so you say, "I'm sorry, honey, I didn't mean it," which is a lie. And I'll try and do better, which is probably also a lie, but it's a lie that we believe. Then you just improve for a few days, like I say, and then you're back to the old default patterns. You see, even as new creatures in Christ, the sin which indwells us always makes self-centeredness the default. You know, we got computers now. You can change a program, but then if you want it to go back to the way it came out of the box, you just click a button, restore defaults. You've seen that? If you don't play with computers, then I guess you're really out of this. But that's what happens. We get under pressure. We have difficulty. We say, "Restore defaults." And we go right back to the old way of life, the old way of looking at things. And you've done that. I've done that. Nowhere do men seem to rely more upon their own strength, our own strength. And for that reason, I think we quench and resist the Spirit's call and working than in our role and function as husbands. We trust too much in our nature and not enough, sometimes hardly at all, in God's Spirit. And I think there's an evidence of that. More than once in my pastoral experience, I have seen relationships between husbands and wives so damaged by the sin of one or the other or both that they were all but finished and destroyed. Maybe through marital unfaithfulness, maybe just because of so much poison in the relationship that the spouses couldn't even look at each other, but it got so bad that they were in my office saying, "We want a divorce." And sad to say, more often than not, even among professing Christians, I can't talk them into a different direction. But every once in a while, they will say, "All right, but the only way we can put this back together again is if we seek God's forgiveness and God's healing, absolutely." And they do. And in a couple of cases, even where adultery has taken place, the resulting relationship is stronger than it was at the very beginning. Now, why do you suppose that would be? Because if you're going to put a marriage back together that has been disintegrated by sin, the only way you're going to be able to do that is if you take seriously the depth of the sin, the strength of the problem, and the resources of God's grace. And most couples don't do that when they get married. And so because their marriage is not an act of faith, it becomes more and more a manifestation of the flesh. And it will deteriorate. Like I say, not all marriages end in divorce. Some of them just end in lifelong bitterness. And isn't that a happy treat? But the only way a marriage will be what it ought to be is if men, first of all, recognize what it takes and that cannot come from themselves. It must come from the Spirit and from the Word of God. "If you abide in me," Jesus says, "and my Word abides in you, then you will bear much fruit." And that is true in nothing as much as it is in a husband's relationship to his wife. Well, one last thing very quickly. Living under the lordship of Jesus as a husband means living in community with and learning from other new men in Christ who are seasoned husbands. You know, we have to admit that we don't get much help these days from our culture in the matter of being Christ-like husbands. I was thinking about this earlier in the week, you know, of the media models that are set before us. Can you think of any example, not just of Christ-like devotion and love, but even just plain old secular? And then yesterday, President Reagan died, and I was watching a number of the kind of little documentary snips. And what came out as much as his presidency was the relationship between him and his wife. how she spoke of him. I thought, okay, there's a couple out there that are prominent, but they'll be forgotten in a few days. We don't get help from our culture. We don't even get it much from our upbringing. I mean, you guys can honestly answer the question, how much help did you get in being the kind of husband that you ought to be from your own family, even if it was a Christian family? Did you get the training and the preparation? And if you came out of a non-Christian home, what did you learn about being a husband from your father? Some of you'd say, not a thing, because he was out of there. He found out that I was in my mom's womb and he said, I'm gone, guys. Or others who were absentee fathers. I mean, we don't learn often what we need to know. Or we learn good and bad lessons from our families. So we have to look for our help from the new community of those who are in Christ. We cannot do this, guys, all by ourselves. The New Testament tells us that elders are to be exemplary in their public and private lives. And among other things, they are called by Paul to be the husband of one wife, which I take not to mean not polygamists, but rather, as I would say it, they need to be enthusiastically married. That is, they don't just say, well, yes, I'm married and I've been married for 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, but where they are examples of this kind of husbanding. I hate those kind of verbs. Examples of what it means to grow as a husband. And we men who are husbands ought to imitate the example of our elders where that example is a good and clear one, and to seek their advice and instruction. I mean, not all of the elders in this church have always been exemplary husbands. They would be the first to tell you that they've blown it badly sometimes, but they have learned by the grace of God to become more Christ-like husbands. And that, after all, is what it's all about. We don't want to just have an example there that's never had a problem and never had a failure. What's the use? We need guys who have been down here in the trenches where we are, and by God's grace have become more and more Christ-like husbands. And then we need to just say, not just say, gee, it's so nice that they're examples, but to pick their brains, to ask them to pray for us, to get instruction and help from them, to make the most of the examples that they are. I mean, they can teach you a lot about how to be godly husbands. But you're probably going to have to ask them. I don't think they're going to come up and tap you on the shoulder and say, let me give you a piece of advice. Although they might, when they see you really struggling. I'm thankful to be able from time to time to disciple and counsel young men where the topics are often related to how to be a Christ-imitating husband to a wife. Men often find it easy to criticize and complain about their wives, especially behind their backs, often to other men. They're much less free, as a rule, to talk about their own failures as husbands and to work together with other men to grow in these areas. But we need to do that, men. I think a lot of us would rather just go off to work and leave the problem at home, at least until the problem can't be ignored anymore. But often by then, the deterioration in the relationship is often too far gone. Again, you don't have to go very far afield to meet men who neglected being the kind of husbands that they should have been. They would have even said they should have been until it got too far. And then, even though like Esau, they sought a restoration of the relationship with tears, their wives were finished and they were not coming back for anything. God, what a sad, sad thing. And it doesn't have to be, guys, but we've got to stay ahead of this thing. And we need each other's encouragement and help. Christian men in the fellowship of the body of Christ need to be proactive in learning and practicing how to live under the lordship of Jesus in this all-important role. Isn't it interesting that the greatest husband of all time was not married? And yet he was married. Married to the church. He loved her. He gave himself up for her. At the end of history, we will all enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb with a joyful celebration of all that our Savior has done for us. And he calls you men, and myself included, obviously, to imitate him in a lifetime of service to your bride. Not only when she's easy to lead, when she's appreciative, when she's responsive, but as I said, even in those times when she acts just like us, the church, willful, stubborn, distracted, resistant, wanting to go our own way, sometimes actually hostile to your efforts, then especially we need to be imitators of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we have to say, who is sufficient for these things? As men, we do not have the equipment by nature. And we have many, many serious disqualifications because of the way in which sin manifests itself in our lives. And we can always say, well, Lord, if you'd have given me a better wife, but Adam said that. And it didn't make any sense then, and it doesn't make any sense now. For Lord, when you set out to save your people, when you set out to redeem your church, she wasn't looking for you. She wasn't longing for you. She did not desire you to be her husband. You had to come and win her. And so we must win our wives every day, O Lord. Not just when we're trying to get her to say that she will marry us, but every moment of every day, of every year, throughout her life long, you need to teach us how to love her, even in her unloveliness at times, as Christ loved the church. You need to teach us to deny ourselves, to put away our self-centeredness, our self-service, and to lay down our life for her. And the way we talk to her, the way we talk about her, what we do for her, how we help her, especially how we minister your word and pray for her. God, we promised you when we got married that we would do all these things, but we have to confess that we have fallen short in so many ways. So humble us as men, as husbands. Lead us to true repentance. May we express explicitly that repentance to our wives. And may we take up our cross, the cross upon which we will die for her, even as Christ gave up himself for us, his church. Lord, build strong relationships between husbands and wives in our midst by making us men, as husbands, what we ought to be. And may we as men, as we train our sons, teach them also from the earliest years to see marriage not as some natural step in life, but as a high and holy calling of Christ imitation. And prepare them for the challenges as well as the blessings, should God place them in that relationship one day. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for your patience. We really don't deserve it, for we have failed so many times in so many ways. And not only do we receive your patience, but we so often receive the patience of our wives, whom we hurt and harm. Holy Spirit, please form Christ in us so that we might fulfill this high calling for your glory and for the good of our wives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.